A few months ago, my family and I were flying to visit Mandy's parents, and we had taken off from Albuquerque. We landed in another city at another airport for our layover, and if you know me, I am a planner. I try to think ahead as much as possible, sometimes to a negative point, and so we had a certain amount of time for this layover. We needed to eat because the next flight was going to be long. I had mapped out what gate we were pulling up to, where we would eat in the airport. Anybody else weird like this? So I had started, so we're getting off the plane. I have my backpack on. I'm like focused. Here, we're going. Like we're getting off the plane and we're going. I mean, it looked like I was like getting ready to hike Everest or something with that level of intensity. So we get off the plane, and as our whole family is walking off the plane into the gate area, I hear someone yell in another city, in another airport, yell, "Pastor Dustin." And it just caused me to freeze because I'm like, I'm not in Albuquerque. I'm in another city. What in the world is happening? So I turn to the left and there is a lady coming toward me and it looked like maybe her husband. And I'm thinking in my head, you know, I think I know this person. What's her name? And I couldn't get the name. And she walked up and I said, "Hey, you." You guys ever do that before? Somebody walks up to you at a grocery store or something and they walk up and they know your name and then you look like the dumb person that doesn't know theirs. And so I'm looking at this, and the whole time I'm in this conversation, I'm trying to give her a chance of realizing, I don't remember your name. Help me out a little bit. So I say, "Hey, this is my wife, Mandy, and these are our kids." And I said, "And this is..." And she didn't take the bait. So the whole conversation, I could not replace exactly where I knew her from. I could not remember her name. We end up leaving. It was kind of awkward. I felt horrible. It's all I could think about for like the next 30 minutes. We ate, we got to the next gate. All of a sudden we're at the next gate about to board. And I just yelled out, because I remembered, I just yelled out her name. And Mandy goes, "Whose name is that?" It's like, that's the girl's name. I remember, I am good at this. You know, I remember the name. Why in the world did I not remember her name when I first got off the plane? First of all, because I'm bad at names. Secondly, because I walked out in the context. I had written a narrative of what, in my mind, of what was going to happen when I got off that plane. I was going to walk off. No one's going to know who we are. Why would I ever expect that? We were going to go eat, go to our next gate, and we were going to be on time. The context is a different city. When we're in a different context, we don't recognize things that we should recognize on a normal basis. That's why when you see someone out of context and they come up and they burst the narrative of what you've written for that moment, you just don't remember. This scenario also happened 2,000 years ago when Mary Magdalene was approaching the tomb. As she's approaching it, she had written a narrative of what was supposed to have happened. Jesus, yes, had told his followers that he would come back to life 3 days later, but none of them were waiting and anticipating resurrection. She was actually going to the tomb to lay outside of the tomb some different spices and perfumes so the odor from the decaying body of Jesus would not stink up the area as people came to mourn over his death. As she comes up to the tomb, the stone is rolled away. She walks into the tomb and the place where they had laid Jesus's body, it was empty. And two angels, men, were sitting there on this table, and Mary is shocked and she starts crying. And even though she sees all of this, she still is not believing. I want you to follow along with me in John 20, verses 13 and 14. It says this: they asked her, these men, these angels, "Woman, why are you crying?" She replies, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." Still, her narrative was so strong on what she was anticipating, she still is not getting it. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. This is really interesting to me. How can you be a follower of Christ? Jesus is standing there, and you still, after all of this, it's not computing. She kind of recognizes his voice. She kind of thinks this is a person I could know, but it was out of context. It didn't fit her narrative. Yes, as Jesus resurrected, he had his resurrected eternal body. Yes, but she should have recognized him. But here's what's so amazing. Even though she didn't recognize him, she was not seeking that day the living Jesus. The living Jesus recognized her and was seeking Mary. And so today, here's what all of this means and why I share this story. So many people come to church on Easter Sunday morning with different reasons and different narratives that we've written. Some people have attended today because this is the church you go to. Where else am I going to go on Easter? I go here every Sunday. I go to church on Easter. There's other people that maybe you've attended today because a family member has been begging you to come. Please, just at least come on Easter. Okay, I'll just go on Easter. Maybe you're a teenager that didn't necessarily want to be here, or a dad that didn't want to be here. You're not seeking today really the resurrected Jesus. But here's what's amazing. The fact that you're in this room, even though you don't fully recognize him, he recognizes you. And we serve a God that has been seeking you. Yes. And I have been praying for you for weeks. Those of you that fit that story and that narrative today, because I believe that we serve the living God, that this is not something we celebrate looking over at our shoulders at something that might have happened, but something that did happen. And if Jesus came out of the grave, then he came out of the grave for you. For you. Yeah, you can clap to that. We've been in a series for 5 weeks here at Citizen Church called Jesus the King. And we've been analyzing the book of Mark. The book of Mark is one of four gospels. The gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four gospels show us the story, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus's life. And we've been looking at specifically the book of Mark and looking at the fact that Jesus isn't only our Savior, he's also our King. And he's the King that reigns over everything. We came out of the Good Friday service this last Friday, and the title of that message was The King's Ransom. And we talked about how the cross was the King's ransom. And this morning, the title of my message is The King's Crown. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate on Easter, is the King's crowning achievement. All of Christianity, every bit of Christianity, every bit of what we read in the Word of God, all of it hangs on the resurrection. If this did not happen, we can throw it all out the window. If Jesus died and stayed dead, there is no Christianity. He was a man who taught, he was a man who lied, and then he was a man who died. But if he came back to life, then he is exactly who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He was there at creation. He reigns over all of the universe, over all of the world. And what he says in his word is true. I'm going to pull out a few points today. I'm just going to take a few minutes from Mark chapter 16. Again, continuing in the book of Mark. And verses 6 through 7 says this. Again, about the day of Easter, the resurrection morning, the disciples and followers are coming to the tomb. And it says this. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I know that you're here looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He isn't here. He is risen victoriously. Look, see the place where they laid him. Run and tell his disciples, even Peter, that he is risen. He has gone ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you." So much happened on that morning. And today, again, my prayer is that this would not just be a religious act that we check a box and leave, but that all of us would be open-minded to the possibility that God would want to do something special in our lives today. We're going to look at three things the resurrection did, the King's crowning achievement. Number one is this: the resurrection conquered loneliness. The resurrection conquered loneliness. I think it's so interesting that there's never been a time in human history ever that humans have been more connected than we are right now. Never. Through social media, you can text someone right now that lives across the world and instantly have a conversation. You can see pictures of them the second you leave. Every family that even has something remotely to do with Christianity will have pictures of their family today on social media in front of some kind of photo wall or outside in the Easter egg hunt. You will get to know today what everybody is doing for Easter, even to a point where you're like, "I don't even want to know." We are so connected. But at the same time, there has never been a point in human history where people have felt more lonely. And coming off of this year with the pandemic, the isolation that all of us experienced, and most of us, a lot of us have experienced it for a long time. I know some of you today, this is your very first time back at church, and I've seen you out in the atrium, and this is an emotional day for you because the loneliness and isolation that you felt this year is very, very, very real. right now, the two age groups who have suffered the most from isolation this year and well beyond this year, before this year, loneliness didn't just appear this year in the pandemic. The two age groups, though, that have suffered the most because of what's been going on are adults over 65 years old, battling severe depression, isolation, thoughts of suicide, and then those under 25 years old. Those are the two age groups that have been affected the most mentally and emotionally through the pandemic. Why? Because isolation kills. Isolation kills. And what we find is that isolation leads to loneliness, and loneliness leads to the idea that people don't love me and they don't care. And if people don't love me and don't care, then God doesn't love me and he doesn't care. But again, coming out of this season, we have to be highly aware that the resurrection conquered loneliness. But I want to read you something from a professor named George Everly from Johns Hopkins School of Public Health. And he said this about this specific season we're in. There's no doubt that the coronavirus pandemic will be the most psychologically toxic disaster in anyone's lifetime. This pandemic is a disaster of uncertainty and isolation. The greater the uncertainty and the greater the isolation surrounding a disaster, the greater the psychological casualties. The casualties beyond what the virus did physically in the lives of people who were sick and ended up dying, which is obviously a huge, huge, huge tragic thing that we've all had to encounter and experience from friends and loved ones. Beyond that, depression is now at an all-time high. Anxiety is at an all-time high. Suicide is at an all-time high, and thoughts and planning out suicides are at an all-time high right now in every single age group. But here's what we know. The resurrection is the light in that darkness. The resurrection is the light in the darkness of depression. It's the light in the darkness of anxiety. The resurrection is the light in the darkness of loneliness. Why? Because Jesus, when he died, went lower and deeper into darkness and loneliness, despair and isolation than any of us could ever comprehend. When you look back to Good Friday, the moment he died on that cross, to the moment he woke up and came out of the grave, have you ever wondered what happened? What happened in that period of time? Why 3 days? Where was he? What was going on? I'll tell you exactly what was happening. What we see in scripture when Jesus dies, that's the moment. And that day when he died and yesterday, Holy Saturday, are known as the darkest, loneliest days in human history. Because in that moment, Jesus, as he died, started taking on the depths of depression of what anyone would ever feel in their life. The depths of evil done against other people in this world, the sin that we commit toward other people, the loneliness, the despair, the anxiety, the thoughts of suicide, the planning it out, these feelings of no one loves me anymore and everyone's given up on me, all of the despair and weight of all evil in the entire world was coming upon Jesus when he died, and he was burying it all in that day and a half. Theologians say that Jesus literally experienced the fullness of hell and everything hell tries to do in the lives of people. Jesus bore it all. He went into the darkness. Francis Spufford said this in his book about the cross. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he writes this. And yet he goes on taking in the darkness, the sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped. And he does it not even trying to escape it. He turns to meet it and claims it all as his own. This is mine now, he is saying to us. And he embraces it with all that is left in him. Each dark act we committed, each dripping memory as if they were his own. As if they were something precious, as if it were itself a loved child tottering homeward on the road. But there is so much of it, so many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many rebellious teenagers turning their backs on him, so many drunk girls at parties someone thought they could have a little fun with, so many jokes that go too far, so much ruining greed, so much sick ingenuity, so much in mankind. The world he claims now claims him. It burns, it stings, it splinters and gouges. and his body breaks. The evil of the world, our sin, locks around him and drags him down. Sometimes we look at what happens on the cross and it becomes a little figurine that we put on our wall or an ornament we wear on a necklace. Are those things bad? Not at all. But when we limit what Jesus did for us and what he took on for us to a religious act, we lose all scope of what happened. When Jesus died, he went into the depths of despair, the most despair you have ever felt in your entire life. The moments where you thought you were actually gonna carry out those suicidal thoughts, Jesus went deeper and he literally felt what you are feeling individually. You were on his mind when he went into those depths and he's looking at you today saying, I went deeper than you could ever go so I could empathize with you, and I came out of the grave so I could look at you and say, you will never be alone. You'll never be alone. I walk with you, I talk with you. I'm your companion on the mountaintops and in the valleys. Jesus is saying, I experienced ultimate loneliness, ultimate betrayal, ultimate isolation, ultimate depression, ultimate anxiety. And then I came out of the grave. That's what we celebrate today. And that's how the resurrection conquered loneliness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18 talks about his loneliness. And he says, at first there was no one I could count on to faithfully stand with me. They all ran off and abandoned me. But don't hold this against them. For in spite of this, my Lord himself stood with me and gave me strength. Paul's saying, when everyone abandoned me, the Lord stood with me. How could Jesus stand with him? He stood with him because Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. He came out of the grave. But because he rose again, we have a God who walks with us and stays with us, even when it feels like everyone has forgotten us, and even God, he hasn't. You're not alone. The resurrection also means, when it comes to loneliness, that we have this entity called the church, which is supposed to be, when Jesus resurrected, he sent his Holy Spirit as he's ascending to initiate and start the church. The church was meant to be, and I believe still can be and should be, the greatest family unit on earth. When physical families deteriorate and maybe people abandon each other, this is the family that should be above all families. This should be the family that accepts people no matter what. This should be the family that is so loving, it's contagious to be around us, because this is the family Jesus started and the family Jesus wanted to build when he resurrected. This is it. And I know so many people have different experiences with the church and the institution of church and all of these different things that we've heard, but this is what's so amazing. We are the church, and we can build it to be right now what it's supposed to be because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, the resurrection shattered guilt and shame. It shattered guilt and shame. What are guilt and shame? What is that when it comes to the biblical context of these words? Guilt, the Bible says, the book of Romans says, guilty is what we are before we receive Christ as our Savior. Shame is what we feel before we accept Christ as our Savior. Not guilty is what we are after we receive Christ as our Savior. And shame is something we are entitled to take off once we receive Christ as our Savior. So the resurrection came and shattered guilt and shame. We are not asked to, actually we are required not to carry shame when we are in Christ. Mark 16:7 says this. Again, these angels are talking to these followers and they say, tell his disciples, even Peter. Tell his disciples that he's risen, and even Peter. I was reading this week and I was thinking, hold on. Tell his disciples, even Peter. Peter's one of the disciples. Why was Peter singled out right here? Very obvious reason. Jesus, through these angels, was telling these followers, who most likely at this point had already heard that Peter had denied Jesus three times. Word was spreading. Peter, the rock, Jesus's faithful follower, had fallen away. Peter wasn't at the cross when Jesus was killed. He ran in fear and in shame. So when these angels are speaking to the followers, they say, tell the disciples, and yes, even Peter. And they're like, Peter, he denied Jesus. You want him to come? Jesus was making a statement that day to Peter, to those followers, and to us today. Because of the risen Jesus, once we believe and once we have called on his name to be our Savior, and we have gone our identity from guilty to not guilty, Jesus is making a statement. Go get Peter. Me and him, we're good. Why? Because he has believed in me as his Savior, and I have saved him, covered him, and I want the shame off of him because he stands not guilty. And he says the same thing to you. When we are in Christ because of the resurrection, and you might be thinking, well, I thought it was because of the cross. Yes, it is because of the cross and the resurrection. Did you know anybody can die? Anybody could have gone to the cross and died, but only the Son of God could come out of the grave 3 days later. It is the cross plus the resurrection that moves us from guilty to not guilty. You look at this story, and just a few days later, Jesus meets with Peter on the shore. And it's right after they get done fishing, and Peter and the other disciples, and Jesus calls him to the shore, and he builds this, the Bible calls it a charcoal fire, and he puts some breakfast on the fire. Very specific wording, charcoal fire. Why is this interesting and specific? Because when Peter denied Jesus 3 times the night Jesus was arrested, he's sitting around a charcoal fire, and people start accusing him of being a follower of Christ, and he starts denying him. He denies him 3 times, and then the rooster crows, and then at that exact moment, the Gospels tell us, Peter looks up and locks eyes with Jesus. As Jesus is being arrested and beaten and taken away, Peter locks eyes with him in his worst, darkest, lowest moment. Can you imagine the worst thing you have ever done in your entire life? Maybe the thing that's a secret and no one knows, the thing that haunts you. Can you imagine the worst thing you have ever done? And then you look up and there's Jesus looking at you. That's the worst ever. So you can imagine being Peter. And he sees this and he just can't take it. He just leaves in fear and in guilt and shame, and he doesn't follow Jesus to the cross and he runs. Can you imagine being him? Sitting around that charcoal fire and saying, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. Denying him and leaving Jesus. Then Jesus creates this new scene on the beach that day. The charcoal fire. They're sitting around it. What is Jesus doing? It's this extreme intentionality that he's showing Peter and he's showing us. Jesus recreated the scene of Peter's worst moment. All of Peter's senses would have been heightened. He would have sat down and he would have smelled the charcoal. He would have smelled the food cooking on the fire. He would have felt the heat. And the last time he sat around where all of his senses were soaking that in was when he was denying Jesus. What Jesus was doing was this. He wasn't rubbing it in his face. He's saying, Peter, do you smell your sin? Can you smell the memory of your sin? Can you see it? Can you taste it? Can you feel the heat from it? And then he has this conversation with him. In the midst of that guilt because of the memories, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. Then feed my sheep. He asked him again, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. Then feed my sheep. He asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, of course, Lord, I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. What is Jesus doing? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus asks Peter this question 3 times. He recreates the scene of the charcoal fire in the midst and the memories of his worst sin. And Jesus says, I'm covering this denial. I'm covering this denial. And I'm covering this one. Take the shame off. You are not guilty. Stand. And now you're the apostle Peter. Go feed my sheep. And he says the same thing to you today. Go feed my sheep. When we are in Christ, we do not need to walk in guilt and shame. The third thing the resurrection does, or did, number three, it delivered hope. Delivered hope. When we think of the word hope, we kind of think of kind of this like lame, our English word for hope is really lame. It's like wishful thinking, right? If I said to you, especially with what's going on this year, are you guys going on a vacation this summer? You're like, well, I hope so. You know, kind of, it's like wishful thinking, right? I was so bitter about that this year. Are you guys going over here? Are you going to go on vacation? I'm like,
I hope.
You know, our English word for hope is awful. When you read the word hope in scripture, in the original Greek and Hebrew, it is a very, very, very strong word that is very different than our English word. And that's why sometimes we can't grasp the magnitude of what scripture is trying to tell us. The word hope in the Hebrew is a word called elpida, and it means profound certainty. That is very different than the word hope that we use, that wishful thinking hope. Because the Bible, the New Testament, calls Jesus the living hope. It calls this hope that we have an anchor. That when I hope for something in scripture, it's not saying, well, I have wishful thinking. It's saying, I know for sure and I have a hope because the hope, his name is Jesus. It's not wishful thinking. It's a profound certainty. Mark 16:6, I love this. In that same story, it says, don't be afraid. He has gone ahead of you. You will see him there. That's what the angels tell these followers. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. He's gone ahead of you. I love this wording. Over the last few weeks when I was writing this message, there was a point where I got here and I had never really noticed that these angels said this in all these years of studying this passage. And something hit me and I got so emotional and just started crying right there in my office as I was reading this passage. Because for me, and I know many of you looking back on this year, it goes for me far beyond just stuff with church and uncertainty. There's normal things in life. And I was writing this message and I read that where it says, don't be afraid. He's gone ahead of you and he's gonna meet you there. I just started crying. Because to be honest, there's been a lot of things I've been afraid of this year, way beyond a virus. So much uncertainty in our lives, and it's been overwhelming. But what I love about this hope that we have, the living hope, Jesus Christ, is he says, look, I've gone ahead of you. I have gone into the future that you are so uncertain about, and I am bringing profound certainty to your uncertainty. I'm bringing profound certainty to the marriage you want restored. I am gonna bring profound certainty to the child who's walked away from God. I want to bring profound certainty to the instability in your business or your company. I want to bring profound certainty to your salvation, your eternal security in heaven. I want to bring profound certainty. What the resurrection says is Jesus is saying, look, I've gone ahead of you. I'm here. I am the hope. And what Jesus says too is when we receive him as our Savior, the Bible tells us that he is in heaven preparing a place for you, not only in this life, but in the next. He's saying, I'm ahead of you. All of our worry comes down to one thing. We're uncertain about the future, but I've got good news. Our God is alive and he's in charge of the future and he's already there. And he wants to bring you profound certainty, profound certainty. The resurrection is first and foremost about validating what Jesus did on the cross. It brings validation to it. Jesus was and is the Lamb of God who went to the cross to die in my place. He paid it all. There was a price. The price was death for sin. And Jesus says, I love you so much, I will gladly go to the cross and pay it for you. The resurrection, though, is what brings it value. There's no greater hope. There's no greater hope possible than to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If he was, if Jesus came out of the tomb, what does that mean for you? If it's true, what does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. He's God. If it's true, he's God. Everything he said is true. Every word we read in scripture is true. What happens in eternity, what he said, is true. The only way to salvation being through him is true. He was there at creation. He will be there at the end. One day he's coming back in glory. He came the first time as a lamb. He's coming back the second time as a lion. Everything Jesus said, if he came out of the tomb, it's all true. Do our lives reflect that? If it's not true, throw it all away. Jesus never left room for nominal Christians to live in the gray. He drew a line in the sand. and said, I am the Son of God and the only way to heaven, the way, the truth, and the life, or I'm a fake and a fraud and forget all of it. There's no in between. But for some reason, so many people feel like they can live in the gray. But Jesus never left us that option. But I can tell you this, all the hurt, pain, and everything we've gone through in this life, the resurrection conquered it all. Ephesians 1, 20 through 13, or 20 through 23 says this, all this power comes from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. I mentioned at the beginning that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb that day seeking something, but didn't know exactly what she would find. And I also mentioned that some of you today might be seeking something in life, not really knowing exactly what you would find today. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus is talking. He says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. If your heart is open to hear my voice and you open the door within, I will come in." You know, one of the things I love the most about Jesus is he doesn't force his way into people's lives. I like to call Jesus a gentleman. He'll knock and just say, I'm knocking on your heart's door. What's so amazing is you have the ability to answer the door. Some of you, he's been knocking on your heart's door for years. And you feel in this moment, it's time. Some of you, you might be in high school, and maybe this is the first time, I don't know, a message has hit home. The Holy Spirit today is saying, it's your time. Maybe you're a college age child, and maybe your family are Christians, and sometime you walked away from God, whatever the story is, this is your time. So many people have a wall up when it comes to God for some, whatever reason. No. What I'm gonna ask you to do today is if this could be your moment, Just give Jesus a shot. He's knocking on your heart's door. Open and see what's on the other side. Because it probably won't fit what you think. He's been seeking you to love you, to forgive you, to wrap his arms around you, and to give you an eternal home in heaven. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes today, I want to conclude with a prayer for people to receive Christ as their Savior. I'm not gonna call you forward today, nothing like that, but just right where you are. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Raising your hand does not save you at all. That's just honestly for something between you and I and a little bit of a public demonstration of, yeah, that's me and I'm not afraid of it. I need this today. And also so I can see you and be praying for you this week. But what saves you, what the Bible says, is when you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. When you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he's Lord and he's alive. He's the living hope. We go from guilty to not guilty. We have an eternal home in heaven. We have fulfillment now. We have Jesus as the cornerstone under our feet when we receive Christ as our Savior. He took my place on the cross. That's what I deserved because of my sin. But he loved us so much that he came into this world and said, I want to die in your place. Now just believe. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you today, on the count of three, if you just raise your hand wherever you are, and I want to include you in this final prayer. 1, 2, 3. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Awesome. A lot of hands went up, and this is such a special moment for all of you. As I pray, I want you to make this prayer your own, from your heart to God, just between you and him, saying, God, I'm sorry. I've been running. It's time for me to come home. Pray with me and make this prayer your own. Father, we thank you so much for today. And God, I pray right now, we know that you see every hand that went up. You see every heart. Every heart that's in surrender to you right now. All of this and everything we're doing today is because of this moment right here. You came out of the grave because you really are who you say you are. And you want to have relationship with me. Thank you, Jesus. Come into our lives. Cleanse us from the inside out, Jesus. We surrender our lives to you. You are Savior and you are King. I may not know everything about all of this stuff and know what's going to happen tomorrow, Jesus, but just make me a new creation. When I stumble, I know you'll be there to help me back up. My status will now go from guilty to not guilty. I am now a brand new creation because I have called upon the name of Jesus, the living hope, the God who didn't stay dead but came back to life. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Can we give all those that raised a hand a huge round of applause?